Well, good morning. How are you this morning? It's good to be back with you. If you're new, my name is Derek Van Ruler, and I'm the lead pastor here at Sunbury City Church, and it's my joy each week to open up the Word of God and just hear from what God has for us. And so if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. If you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. We believe this is God's Word, and we want you to have it. And so get it in your hands and take that home if you don't have one. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. Matthew is about a third of the way from the end of your Bible. So for those of you who are here, you know I didn't say two-thirds. But you're about a third of the way from the end of the Bible. Anyways, that's an inside joke. But we're going to continue to look at the picture that Matthew has been painting for us about discipleship and what it means to follow Christ. Because as we've seen, and unfortunately, many of us have grown up with a wrong picture of who Jesus Christ is, right? We've grown up with this flowery picture of Jesus being a blonde hair, blue eye, kind of like this, unfortunately, a sissy kind of guy that never challenges you, never says anything harsh to you. And Matthew's been showing us that that's not who Jesus is at all. And many of us also grew up with this view that to follow Jesus just means to simply mentally believe that he lived and he died and he rose from the dead. And maybe if you go to church and you give some money or go about your week, you can just give to church and then go about your week, kind of like an insurance premium, then you're good. You know how an insurance premium works, right? You know, you get the bill for your car insurance, you write the check, you send it in, and you forget about it. You could care less about it until you get in an accident. Then all of a sudden you're calling your insurance agent, hey, I need help. And oftentimes we've thought that that's exactly what it means to follow Christ, right? We've thought that, oh, I can just go to church or do whatever, and he's there, God's there when there's an accident or crisis, but it doesn't matter with the rest of our life. And many of us, unfortunately, have been taught that either verbally or in action. What we've been seeing in the book of Matthew is that it means something completely different to follow Christ. And so Matthew's been correcting this vision and for us. And so as we get into our section today, as I was thinking about our time together this morning, I was thinking about and wondering how many of us wear corrective lenses, wear either contacts or glasses. I mean, I could see the glasses people, but how many of you wear contacts? So a lot of us, right? It seems like the older I get, and I'm not that old, but the older I get, a lot of people nowadays are wearing some sort of corrective lenses. And it's interesting, that term, because what is it saying? It's saying that the way in which we view things is off. The way in which we look and see the world is off, and we need some sort of lens that's either goes on our eyes or is a couple inches away from our eyes in order to see the world correctly. I don't know about how it happened to you, but I remember being in the third grade and beginning to notice that I couldn't quite see the board correctly. No matter where I was sitting in class, I just couldn't see what the teacher was writing on the board, and so she would move me to the front, and I still couldn't see it. Everything was just a giant blur, and nothing we did helped. And so I had to go to the eye doctor, get glasses, and go through that. And over the next number of years, my eyes just kept getting worse and worse and worse until they finally leveled out. But unfortunately, my eyes have leveled out to the point that if I don't wear contacts, all I can see is just globs, just blurs, nothing exact. I can maybe kind of identify that there's a person, but I don't know who that is. And if you've ever been to the doctor, you see that big E on the top of the chart. I can see that there's something there, but I can't make out what it is without my corrective lenses. And so for about 24 years, I've been wearing these lenses in order to see correctly and operate in life. Otherwise, my hope would be just to kind of squint really hard and hope that I can kind of see what's out there, because I can't see it correctly otherwise. And I'm reminded of that because of my concern and Matthew's concern for us. Matthew's concern for us today is that many of us may be blind to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And as a result, we're blind to the implications of our lives, the implications for our lives. We maybe can see that, see forgiveness. We can maybe kind of identify and know its shape and form and maybe be able to look at it, but we can't see it clearly. We don't see how it affects our lives and how it ought to change the way we live. And we don't see how true it is of our lives if we believe in Jesus Christ. We're like that 95-year-old man. No one's 95. Right? I tried to pick a high age to shoot above us, but it's like that 95-year-old man driving in the fast lane on the highway, right? He's going 30. He's white-knuckling it. He's driving. He's going 30, and he thinks that he is just speeding by. All the while, you see all these other people driving 60, 70 miles per hour by him, and he's just oblivious to the fact that he is driving 30 in the fast lane. And I think that that's true of us when it comes to forgiveness. We think that we see it correctly, we have an idea, and we think that it's playing out rightly in our lives, when in reality, we're completely blind to what it actually is. And so today, as we get into our passage, we're going to get a clearer focus on what forgiveness looks like. And today, Matthew is going to tell us that Jesus is a sight for blind eyes to see. That's the main point that we're going to have today, that Jesus is a sight for blind eyes to see. And with that, let's go ahead and read, again, Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 to 13. The words will be on the screen as well. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So again, we've been back in the book of Matthew now for about a month, and we're checking through Matthew's 8 through 14. And what we've seen as Jesus comes down off the mount, down off the mount where he told us what it looks like to be a part of the family of God, what it looks like to be in that family. He's now showing us what it looks like to be a part of the family. So before he declared to us, this is what a family member does, and now he's showing us what a family member does. And so we've seen him show us who he is and what he can do, and we've seen him call us to respond differently to him. And now he's called us to a radical discipleship, a radical selling out to Jesus Christ. And he can do that because he's proven that he's more than just some random guy out there doing crazy acts, but rather he is God in the flesh. Now as we see the crazy acts that Jesus does, we see him addressing something that is deeply seated in us. Something that's there, whether we want to admit it or not, that we all know that we need. And that's forgiveness. We realize that we need forgiveness. I know that there's a lot of machoism and even feminism out there that just says, you know, I can do anything and everything on my own. I don't need anybody. I'm sufficient by myself. And so don't act like I'm helpless. Don't act like you need to come to me and help me. And yet when you think about those comments, you realize that deep down inside, what that person is saying, that they know that there's something wrong that needs to be fixed. And yet we're trying to drown it out. So here's how it works. The person, whether conscious or not, ourselves, whether we're conscious or not, we realize deep down that there's a need. And we're not quite what we want to be. And then others recognize that in us. And so in order to not feel inadequate, we have to show some sort of macho or feministic view to the world in order to compensate and prove that we've got everything together. When in reality, if you are sure about yourself, you'd be able to ignore what everybody else says about you, and you'd be able to move on with your life. You wouldn't care what others are saying. You wouldn't try to prove yourself to them, but instead you realize that there's a problem, and so you have to cover that up. So we all know that there's something wrong with us, and we're trying to compensate. We all realize we need this forgiveness. And so what Matthew and Jesus are going to address today when it comes to forgiveness, they're going to address three things. They're going to show us the blindness to forgiveness, the corrective lenses for blind eyes, and the cost of corrective lenses. That's what we're going to look at today. And so let's first look at the blindness to forgiveness. It's interesting to know, as you look at this passage in the Greek, behind the English, it actually shows Matthew using the word see or seen often. And we can even see it in our text. I know, a bad pun, but we can actually see it in our text. So let's look at that. We see it in verse 2. It says that Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the paralytic and his friends. Then look at verse 4. It says that Jesus, it says, knowing their thoughts. It's really this idea that Jesus saw or perceived their thoughts. Or verse 8, look at how it says that the crowd saw what Jesus had done. Or verse 9, it says that Jesus saw Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Or even in verse 11, it says that the Pharisees saw what Jesus had done. And so we have a lot of seeing of Jesus here. We have a lot of seeing of the crowds and seeing of the Pharisees and seeing all throughout this passage. And Matthew is putting all of this together. And as he does, it's almost like he's shouting off the rooftops, contrasting the sight of Jesus and those who follow Jesus and the sight of those who do not see Jesus, or the blindness of everyone else. So let's take a look at this blindness a little bit more. And as we do, we're going to notice that it revolves around Jesus' ability to forgive, which we're going to look at more in a moment. It's really the fact that many in this story, and even us, don't see our need for forgiveness. We're blinded by it. And there's three ways that this happens. The first is that we're blinded by our spiritual enlightenments. We're blinded by our spiritual enlightenments. So I've already stated that we realize that there's something wrong with us, and so we try to cover it up, and we act like there's nothing wrong. There's nothing wrong. We're trying to act like everything's okay, when in reality, we need to receive forgiveness for the wrong that we've done. And yet we won't humble ourselves to receive this for a couple of reasons. And like I just said, one of them is spiritual enlightenment. We're blinded by that. Let's look at verse 3 again. This paralytic man comes in here, and Jesus declares forgiveness over this man, and what happens? The scribes are flabbergasted, right? They hear, they see what Jesus does, and they're like, oh no, there's no way he can do this. He's blaspheming. There's no way. Now let's break this down a bit. A few weeks ago, I mentioned how the scribes were those who were hired to copy legal documents. And for the Jewish world, they were the ones that actually copied the Bible. And so they were highly spiritual, highly educated, and highly respected in this time. And they were the ones that knew the Jewish thought of the day. And part of the Jewish thought, which can be found in Leviticus 24, is that if you blaspheme against God, you use his name in a wrong way, or you speak evil against God, then you must be stoned to death. So now when Jesus is here and he says, I forgive the sins of this man, their biblical antennas just kind of go up and they say, hey, only God can forgive sin. Only God can do that. And so he must be saying that he is God, and clearly he's not, and so he's blaspheming. Their only logical conclusion is that he must be a blasphemer, and they're doing this because they're blinded by their own spiritual enlightenment. You see, they had a certain view of how things must be and how the Messiah must come, and they were saying that Jesus does not fit that mold. And so they immediately declare him to be a blasphemer. They don't go back to their Bible and check out what's being said, and they don't seek Jesus out to try to clarify what he's meaning, but rather they throw everything he says out the window. And they allow their experience and their church upbringing and their theology to dictate what forgiveness ought to look like rather than the Bible. And so they're blinded to the fact that Jesus offered this man forgiveness and that Jesus has the ability to offer him forgiveness. As we look at this, I wonder how true that might be for us. You know, for them, they were blinded by their own theological bent or their own mindset or their own life experience. And I wonder how true that might be for some of us, that we can look at Jesus and say, there's no way that you can forgive me, or there's no way that you can forgive this person over here, because you don't know my upbringing, or you don't know my experience. And so there's no way that you can forgive me. If you knew, Jesus, what I have done, or what that person has done, you would not offer forgiveness. They were a prostitute, or they were a druggie, or they were somebody, a murderer before, and you would not offer them forgiveness. There's no hope for them. They can't experience that. You shouldn't be giving them that, because they've done far worse than what you think. So you shouldn't forgive them. I wonder how many of us in here this morning, that's true of us. We say, Jesus, if you just knew what I've done, you wouldn't forgive me. If you just knew what that person has done, you would not forgive them. Or even worse, I wonder how many of us are blinded by our need for forgiveness, by our biblical mindset. You know, we know the Bible really well, and we're focused on learning or talking about this theological concept over here or talking about this over here. And so we don't have time to talk about forgiveness and Jesus Christ, because that's entry level. That's elementary Christianity. I am above that. I am on to Christianity 201, not 101. I don't need forgiveness. I need to know this new theological truth and go deeper into that. I wonder how true that is, that we're not being affected by Jesus, but we've made the slight shift about knowing about Jesus instead of knowing Jesus. So let's be honest. It feels a lot better to know about Jesus than it does to humble ourselves and actually know Jesus. Second, we're blinded by our desire for the earthly. Look with me at verse 8. A pastor by the name of Sean O'Donnell, he wrote a commentary about this section, and he pointed me to this. But look at verse 8 and how the crowds responded. They were in awe of him, right? I mean, they were amazed at what Jesus just did. I mean, he healed the man, he forgave the man. I mean, Jesus is just awesome here, right? This is flashy, this is cool, this is amazing. Man, this is great. And so they praise God. They glorify God. The only problem is that typically, and actually in reality, all the times that crowds are used in the book of Matthew is not because they have faith in God. It's because they're stargazed at the actions of Jesus. They're not led to follow him. They're just stargazed at who Jesus is and what he's just done. Does that make sense what I'm saying? Let me use this example. So I'm a NASCAR fan. You can ridicule me afterwards, but I'm a NASCAR fan. And a few weeks ago, I watched an interview with Dale Earnhardt Jr., who is probably one of the most popular drivers. Not necessarily the best, but popular drivers out there. And during the interview, it was with him and his new wife, Amy. And Amy was just explaining that when she first met Dale, Dale had a lot of people that would hang out with him. All these people wanted to be around Dale because, man, he is cool. He's popular. He's the guy, and I want to be around him. But slowly but surely, it proved that they didn't care about Dale as much as the excitement of being around Dale. And now that they're married, most of those people are gone. They were stargazed by Dale. That's what O'Donnell is saying here about the crowd. They're amazed and they give God glory because of what they saw. And because they actually believe that God was working, but not because they believe that Jesus was God himself. You can be amazed at what God is doing and miss the fact that Jesus is God. And that's what's happening here. And we know this because we just have to read the rest of Matthew and we start to see the crowds begin to slowly dissipate. Until the fact that Jesus finally gets to the cross and he's left all by himself, and all of those crowds who thought he was amazing have left him. And we see that. So although they went to Jesus at first, they were blinded by what was flashy and what they saw. And they didn't care about Jesus himself. They liked being a part of the crowd, but they didn't see that they actually needed to be that paralytic man who needed healing. They weren't personally cut to the heart and driven to action to seek forgiveness from Jesus Christ. And again, I wonder how much that might be true of us. How much that might be true that we love crowds. We love the preachers who are flashy or the speakers who are flashy or we're enticed by those who seem to have flashy spiritual gifts, write all the books about them, and in the midst of that, our focus is taken off of dealing with our deepest need, which is our sins against God, and it's put onto whatever excites us in the moment, whatever this person is saying. You know, one of the ways Satan uses to trick us into thinking that we're doing right is by getting us to focus on something that sounds spiritual and good, but completely misses the point. It sounds right to our ears. He's trying to get our focus on like a certain gift or a certain theological view while neglecting our hearts and our need for forgiveness. And he likes doing that because the more we can focus on those things, the less we focus on Jesus Christ, the less we focus on our own hearts and our own life. And that's earthly because that's exactly what the earth celebrates, right? Just watch the news. You see the major superstars in the news. That's what they focus on. That's what gets attention. And we do that in our Christian culture as well. Whatever is Christian cool, we want to follow that rather than digging into our own hearts and seeing how much we fall short of God's standard time and time and time again and how we need Jesus Christ to change us. Or maybe that's not you. Maybe that's not how it is, but I wonder if you've been enticed by earthly things. Maybe you're saying, no, I'm not enticed by those theological or those things, but maybe you're over here and you're enticed by earthly things. You like to have the latest and greatest, or you want success, or you want your hobby. Or maybe it's even being enticed by whatever brings you comfort. So you had a bad day today, and so you want to go shopping so that you feel better. Or you had a bad day and so you want to grab your bag of chips and pop on the couch and eat them all day long to make you feel better and to keep you busy. And all that's done so you can ignore your need for forgiveness and simply drown out life so you don't see your ultimate need. And you're like this crowd that says, oh, that's shiny, that's cool. And you go and sell yourself to something else rather than staying home and digging into your heart. Third, we're blinded by our moral efforts. We're blinded by our moral efforts. Look with me at verse 11. We see the other story where Jesus is actually hanging out with sinners, with those who are seen as the worst of the society by the spiritually elite, by the Pharisees. And so what we have going on is the Pharisees are the elite. They're the morally upright and the morally pure. And for them to be pure and stay pure, they have become extremely crafty, just like we do in our churches, right? They become extremely crafty with these set of rules in order to live by, thinking that if I just live by these things, if I'm able to obtain this standard of living and maintain this standard of living, then I can be right, I can be pleasing, and I can be acceptable to God. And so when Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners, they're incredibly appalled by what he's doing. Because that's not what a spiritual leader would do. He wouldn't go there. Those guys are the worst of the worst. We don't hang out with them because they're going to make us unclean. So what are these guys doing? What are they doing? They're not relying upon God for their forgiveness, but rather they're relying upon their moral efforts. Whatever they think that they can do. They can be a good person, or they can do this or not do that, and they're relying upon that rather than upon God to become acceptable to God. And again, I wonder how much that is true of us. You know, maybe you're thinking, oh, I'm a Christian, I trust fully in God. Let's pause for a moment. That can be true, and yet we can slip back into creating this system in our heads and hearts of what it looks like to be a godly person that is not found in the Bible. The Bible gives us clarity on that, but we can also create extra systems. Man, I shouldn't hang out with that person because they're scums, or they're dumb, or they're dirty, or they're druggies, or they're from Sunbury. Maybe you don't live in town, and they're from Sunbury, so I'm not going to hang out with them. Or they dress differently, or they act differently. And so if I just stay away from them, then I can be accepted by God. Or maybe it's if I just don't do this thing. If I just don't drink, if I just don't smoke, if I just don't dance, or if I just work hard, if I spend X amount of time reading my Bible and praying, if I share my faith enough, then maybe God will accept me. Maybe he'll accept me. What we're doing is we're ultimately relying upon ourselves, believing that we don't really need forgiveness, we just need to try harder. We don't need Christ to forgive us, we just need to offer a better effort. Because we believe the saying, right? God helps those who help themselves. And yet the Bible says that that's wrong. That's wrong. It's terribly wrong. We're helpless. We can't help ourselves. And the issue with all of these three is that none of them work. Because whatever is earthly will become dull to us and will end up in a trash can and in a junkyard. And our moral uprightness will never be enough because we're always going to mess up. No matter how hard we try, and so we're always going to fall short. And our theological point of view won't satisfy because eventually, if that's our focus, if that's what we're spending our time and energy on and not on Jesus, this too will become boredom for us, and we'll just have to find the new, greatest, and latest thing to excite us, to try to fix what's going on deeper inside of us. And so to overcome this blindness, we need to have the corrective lenses for blind eyes. And the corrective lens for blind eyes is to see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and power. To see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and power. We need to have the lens of Christ in order to see him, in order to see forgiveness correctly, and then live out the implications for our lives. And as we look at our passage, we're going to see three things among many about Jesus. And the first is that we see Jesus has the authority to diagnose our sickness. He's got the authority to diagnose our sickness. Look with me at verse 2 again. These guys come, and it's pretty obvious why they're there, right? I mean, this guy's paralyzed. They're coming to Jesus. They want to be, he wants to be healed. It's pretty obvious. It's a no-brainer. And what does Jesus do? He tells them his sins are forgiven. Now, if you're there, you're paralyzed, and Jesus just declares your sins are forgiven, you know, now, today, you might be like, oh, that's great. But back then, I would even say now, if we take ourselves away from the Bible, we'd be like, what are you doing? We can deal with my sins another time, but I came here to be healed. I want my legs healed. You're a miracle worker, and I'm here for you to do a miracle. So deal with my sins another time, but heal my legs, please. What's Jesus doing? Why is Jesus going after his sins first? It's because he sees through everything. He says, your ultimate need isn't for you to be able to walk on this earth another 40 or 50 years. Your ultimate need is for you to be able to walk with me for an eternity. So I'm going to address your real need here. I'm going to address that. Now, why is this important? Why would that be important? Let me share with you let me put it two ways. The first is, have you ever been to a doctor where you go in and you have no idea what's going on with you, and the doctor says, I don't know what's going on with you? Or even worse, they misdiagnose your problem. Ever been there? I'm not trying to make fun of doctors or anybody in the clinical field, but that happened to us about 6 or 7 years ago. Alicia started having some stomach issues, and she went into one doctor, and they said, we don't know. Send us to another one. We don't know. Send us another one. Finally, a doctor said, you need this procedure. Went in, we got ready, took her in, I dropped her off, I had some other stuff I had to do, and came back, and the doctor came and said, well, we thought that this was in the x-ray, but when we went in, we realized it wasn't there. So we don't know what's going on. Here's your bill. How do you think that we felt in that moment? We're angry, right? I mean, you're charging us for a misdiagnosis here. Or how about this one? You've been in a conversation with a friend, and you're talking with them, and somebody else overhears that, and they walk up and immediately tell you what you need to do. Or perhaps you're just talking with your friend, and they don't listen at all. They immediately start giving you advice, telling you exactly what to do that's going to fix your problem. Now, you're frustrated, right? Because they're not listening to you. They're too busy trying to fix what they see, but they're not caring about the deeper need that you have. And they're not asking questions, but they're rather giving horrible advice. And so you're angry. You don't feel cared for. You feel like you're a project because they haven't actually looked and listened to what the real issue is. And yet, that's not the case with Christ. That's not the case with Christ. He's not offering some sort of platitude or even horrific advice, but rather he sees all of our issue. Every issue that we have, everything that we've ever done is laid before him. We can't hide anything at all, and he comes and he diagnoses the problem correctly. He says, your issue isn't that you have paralyzed legs, but rather your issue is that you have a paralyzed heart. So he's diagnosing that, and that's good news for us because this means that Jesus in his godness is omniscient. He knows all things, and because he knows all things, there's nothing that we have done that would surprise him. There's nothing that we have done that would cause him to be pushed away from us. I don't know if you went through this when you're dating, but when you first start dating, you're willing to tell a few things to the person you're dating, right? You're willing to say a few things. There's certain secrets you hold off, and the longer you date, the more you say, okay, I think maybe this person ought to know. And so you come to them, you're all nervous, and you're I've got something to tell you, and then you start telling them this secret, right? You're afraid. Maybe they're going to dump me. Maybe they're going to push me away. And yet we see that Jesus Christ already knows our junk. He already knows what we've done, and he's not dumping us. He's not pushing us away if we are honest with him and seek his forgiveness. We don't have to be nervous. It's a beautiful thing because we can come to him. And he knows what's going on inside. And he knows what's really there. And he has an accurate diagnosis of the situation. And he can offer a correct prognosis. And so he can help us when we have need. Which leads us to the second thing, is that Jesus has the authority to forgive our sin. Again, look at verse 2. Jesus declares that he can forgive this man's sins. But then look what he does. He doesn't just declare that. He then calls out the scribes to say, which is easier to forgive? Which is easier to do, forgive or heal? And it's clear in their earthly minds, it's easier to forgive. Because if he declares forgiveness, he cannot prove that. But if he declares I can heal, they can say that, they can stand there and say, prove that to me. So it's clear that in their earthly mind, it's easier to forgive. So what does he do? He heals the man. And by healing the man, he proves that if I can heal this man, I also have the power to forgive this man. So not only is he all-knowing, is he omniscient, but he's also all-powerful or omnipotent. He knows all things. He can do all things. There's nothing more powerful than his ability to forgive us and to grant us grace. To give us grace. That's incredibly good news for us, right? It's good news because it means that we have a way in which our deepest need, our deepest longing, our deepest issue can actually be met. We don't have to ignore it any longer or try to overcome it on our own. It means that no matter what we've done, no matter how horrific our past is, and even our present, some of you might be saying, you know, I've been a Christian for a while, but the things I'm doing lately are difficult or sinful and are wrong. And he's saying, no matter what we have done, if we come to Jesus and turn to him, he's got the power to forgive. He's got the power to declare over us forgiven, justified. The power to call us righteous and to call us his own. And so this means we've got hope. Not because we finally mustered up enough effort to prove it on our own or somehow prove others to others that we're awesome, but because he is awesome. Because he is the version of ourselves that is acceptable to God, because he is our hope. We don't have to clean ourselves and hope that if we get to a better version, that then maybe God will accept us. He is the better version. So we can turn to Jesus. And I think that's incredibly freeing. That's incredibly freeing because we don't have to wear this weight on us any longer. I don't know if this happens to you, but my dreams and my desires are far greater than my abilities and circumstances. And so often I can get in this cycle of disappointment. And he forgives me when I can't seem to forgive myself for what I've not done or what I've done. Or maybe that's not you. You don't have dreams, but you're beating yourself up for what you've done this past week. And Jesus is coming and he's saying, I can forgive that. I've got the authority to forgive that. I bring healing to that. Third, Jesus has authority to rescue and revive the spiritually paralyzed. So think about what's going on in this first part. This man is physically paralyzed. His legs do not work. And yet, that's a wonderful analogy for our heart, right? That we are paralyzed in our heart. We've been paralyzed by sin that keeps us from being able to walk with God in a right relationship. And yet, he's offering to us forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Jesus has come to rescue and revive this man spiritually. And just as he was able to get up and walk when his legs were healed, how much truer is that when Jesus comes and forgives his sinful heart? And that's really the hinge between these passages, right? Into the second part. So look with me at verse 9. Jesus sees Matthew at a tax booth. And he comes and he calls Matthew to follow him. Now let's see what's happening here. Because Matthew's not some IRS agent sitting behind a desk to see if you're cheating on your taxes. Rather, what's happening is Matthew is more like a mobster who is exhorting you for money, and if you don't pay, he's going to send his goons to rough you up. That's more what's happening, because in those days, the Romans controlled everything, and they sold the right to collect taxes. And so you could come, you could buy that right, and then you could set up your tax booth, and you could charge whatever you wanted. They kind of had a guideline, but you could charge whatever you wanted. And so what would happen is they would extort people for money. If you don't pay, I'll just get the Romans to come and beat you up or kill you. And so then the Jews would get angry. So then they would just extort more money. It's just a vicious cycle back and forth. So these tax collectors were deemed unclean, even though they were Jews themselves. They were just like the holy people, God's people. They were unclean. They were the worst of sinners because they betrayed their people. And now Jesus is hanging out with them. He's going to their house and he's eating with them. Now, if you're in a missional community at all, we do missional communities here. It's a way to drive home what we're teaching here and what we're really trying to do in the city of reaching out and connecting with people. Now, if you're in a missional community, do you know why we gather to eat? It's not because I was sitting one day in my office thinking, how can I inconvenience everybody and they got to put this meal together? Ah, that'll be awesome. They'll have to bring this meal and they'll be frustrated. No. It's because when we eat together, it puts us on the same level. It opens up our lives to one another and it says to those who are not yet Christian, you are accepted here. I may not accept what you do. Christ does not accept the sinfulness that you do, but you are accepted here. It's an incredible picture. And that's what's happening here. Jesus is eating with them. He's saying to them, you're not the outcast with no hope to be right with God. God hasn't overlooked you no matter how horrific your life has been. I mean, another time it says that Jesus is hanging out with prostitutes. He's saying that no matter what you've done, I can come and rescue your heart and I can revive your heart to the things of God. In fact, that's why I came. I didn't come to hang out with those who are prestigious and think that they've got their life all together, but rather I came for those who are spiritually sick. I came to offer mercy and to offer relief to those who are paralyzed by sin and on their way to hell, to offer them and offer us hope in Christ. That's incredible news for us, right? That's incredible news because no matter if you are not a Christian or you're a new Christian or you've been a Christian for 50 years, it's incredible news because what this is saying is that even in those areas of your life, you know, those areas of your life where you've been fighting against that sin and you just want to put it to death and you want it out of your life, and no matter what you do, you cannot overcome it. Jesus is saying, it's not hopeless. I can come and I can change your hearts. I can come and make you new. I can come and give you power over that and cause you to love me more than that sin. And when we put all of that together, we see that Jesus has absolute authority over the world, over the entire world, and over our hearts. He has absolute authority over our entire world and over our hearts. But this isn't cheap, right? There's a cost here. So let's look at the cost of the corrective lenses. And we see it comes only through Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus Christ rescues the paralyzed by becoming paralyzed. What we see at the end of Christ's life is that the reason he can offer this forgiveness and then open up our hearts and minds to live in it is by figuratively becoming paralyzed himself on the cross. I know we looked at this a couple weeks ago, but I thought it was just a great picture for us. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53 about a suffering servant who's going to come and take away our sins. And he says that this servant was despised and he was rejected by men. He was not valued. He was came to bore our sickness. He came to carry away our pains. He came to be pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sin against God, and that he was like a lamb led to a slaughter. And that's not a beautiful picture. That's a bloody, bloody, messy affair to have a lamb led to slaughter. They did not have a PETA coming around to them at that point saying, this is the way in which you kill that lamb. And Isaiah is saying that that's exactly what's going to happen to the suffering servant. And as we have seen already, that suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, we see that he does not fight against it. He doesn't even speak back to officials or try to prove his point or try to prove how powerful he is. He doesn't stand there and say, hey, look at my awesome abilities and the awesome moral efforts I have put forth. But rather, he goes to the cross itself to bear our sin, As he rose from the dead, he proved that he can actually grant to us forgiveness. He can actually give this. This isn't him just saying that. I mean, I can tell you about a house on the coast of California and say, oh, I can give you the keys now. And that's just words out of my mouth. And Jesus is not doing that. He's not just speaking words out of his mouth that mean nothing, but rather he goes to the cross to purchase that forgiveness. And now he desires that we give mercy. He says that, right? Go learn what this means. He desires that we give mercy because he ultimately gave himself as a sacrifice. It cost him his life. It wasn't some lamb that was offered, some spiritual ritual that he had to do in order to get this mercy. It was actually purchased by his own body and his own blood so that we could receive this mercy and be changed forever by it. And if that's the case, if that's true of us, if we believe in Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that's true of all of us. I don't know your heart before the Lord. I'm not going to declare that today. But if you believe in Jesus Christ and that's true of us, then that should lead to some implications for us. I believe that there's four that we see. And the first is that we must fully devote ourselves to following Jesus. That's true. If he has given up everything for us and come, we must fully devote ourselves to Jesus. I mean, that's what Matthew does, right? He drops everything. He leaves his job and he follows Jesus Christ. Now think about that. He doesn't give us 2 weeks' notice. This is a gruesome society that tax collectors were with the Romans and with the goons. You don't just walk away and then come back a couple years later and say, hey, that Jesus thing didn't work out. Can I get my job back? He's losing everything. And then, if this Jesus thing doesn't work out, who's going to hire a tax collector? You don't want a mobster in your business. So he's losing everything because he sees that Jesus Christ is better than everything else. And so he quits everything. And so what does that mean for us? Does that mean that you need to wake up tomorrow and go in and give your 2 weeks' notice and quit your job or sell your business? Maybe. Maybe. If God is calling you to do that, maybe. People have done crazier things in order to follow Jesus Christ. But for most of us, that's probably not what he means. But rather, we need to look at every area of our life and ask ourselves and pray, what does devotion to Jesus Christ look like here? At our job, in our families, as we interact in school or in our neighborhoods, in our free time with our money, pray and ask the Lord, what does devotion to you look like in these things? And see, what does it mean for us to be more devoted to that? And so again, we're going to need to be immersed in the Bible. We're going to need to be immersed in prayer. And we need to be around other godly Christians who can challenge us and help us and say, that's what I think it might mean for you. Second, we must proactively extend mercy to the outcast. We can't just think about the outcast and pray about them or even just give money to an organization, but we must actually be involved here in our own city, here in Sunbury, in our neighbors' lives, in organizations that help the outcast. We need to host parties for our neighbors and invite them in and care for people. Ask questions of others. Actually care about them and be friends with people who are not yet Christians. And we need to put ourselves in places and get to know people who need the mercy of Jesus Christ. That's what we're trying to do in our missional communities. If you want to know more about them, please ask me afterwards. But we're trying to actually live that out and be amongst people in our own community. Third, we must train our kids to extend mercy. We need to bring our kids with us as we volunteer, as we get to know neighbors or get to know